If you have your Bibles this morning, I need you to find three passages of Scripture. To help you a little bit in that, I put in the bulletin our main passage of Matthew chapter number 9. I'd also like you to find Mark chapter number 2 and Luke chapter number 5. Pastor, what's going on? Well, I got a reason for this. Matthew chapter 9. Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter number 5. Hope you understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. These four books were written by four different men that all work in unity to present Jesus Christ in His death or His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. All of these books deal with His time upon the earth. And so you will find many times as you do your Bible reading, you will read about one incident in the book of Matthew, and then as you move to the book of Mark, you'll read and think, oh, I just read that in the last book. Yes, that's true. And the authors will sometimes write about the same thing, but there's usually different flavor, different perspective, different nuggets that when you take them and mix them as a whole, gives you a wonderful perspective and kind of a 360 vision and understanding of that moment. Such is the case with our text today in Matthew chapter number 9. I would like to preach to you a message today entitled, There Is Only One King. There is only one King. If you remember, that is the whole purpose of Matthew in writing this gospel. Matthew is writing his gospel to the Jewish people and to the Jewish nation, declaring to them that the man that they crucified was really the God-man, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And Matthew is relentless in his approach, in his description of Jesus Christ as their promised king. He doesn't get away from it. He begins the book by sharing the genealogy, and ever since then, everything is about this is our promised king. He's not relentless out of some kind of anger or some kind of soapbox that the man just can't get off of. He's relentless because he's burdened. He's broken. These people hated him. Not only did they hate him, they hated the Lord. Matthew understood they had reason to hate Matthew, but they didn't have any reason to hate Jesus Christ. And by the way, nobody has ever had a reason to hate God. If you're here in this room today and you carry a hatred toward God, an angerness, a bitterness, why did He let that happen? Why did He do that? Why did this go on? I want you to understand, Pilate said it best. You remember Pontius Pilate. When Pilate stood before the nation and they hated him, and they were throwing out all of these accusations why they hated him. I'm going to touch on them in a minute. They were false accusations. Pilate was a coward, but he got one thing right. He stood on that balcony and he overlooked that sea of people and he said this, I find no fault in this man. And I want you to understand something. There is still no fault in Jesus Christ. And Matthew was burdened. Next week, we're going to actually look at the moment when Matthew got saved. It's a fabulous testimony. I have found that when people truly know the Lord, you're burdened for those around you that they also know Christ. I want to say a couple things at the beginning and just to make sure we understand, Christian, your burden for lost people is evident of your walk with the Lord. If you went all week this week and you never thought one time about the salvation of any soul in your family or in your job or in your relationship, that really is evidenced that you're not walking with the Lord the way you should walk with the Lord. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. I'm just saying if a Christian is in the book and a Christian is filled with the Spirit of God and a Christian is on their knees in prayer and worship, and as you grow closer to the Lord, you begin to develop a heart for the things of the Lord. And I promise you, Jesus Christ loves unsaved people. And it needs to be on the forefront of our thinking. And so Matthew is writing. We finished the Sermon on the Mount 2 weeks ago, and Matthew had been focusing on the Word of Christ, the power and the authority of that word. Last week, we moved into chapter number 8, and Matthew finished with the word per se as far as a message, and then he moved into the works of Christ. And so he was showing that there was power and authority in the word, and there's power and authority in the works. Matthew always took the Word of God and he always took the works of God and brought them to the fullization in the person of Jesus Christ. He never separated Christ from his Word or from his works. And so he's constantly bringing the nation back to the person of Christ. Remember, the whole message of the Sermon on the Mount is really the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was preaching, this is the kingdom, this is the righteousness of it, this is the way of it, and I am the king, and you don't get in the kingdom unless you come through me. So the whole summation of that. So when Jesus is done preaching, they're blown out of their mind. They never heard anything like this. They've never sensed that kind of authority. Matthew transitions right into the work. See, if he really is the king, then where is his kingdom? Well, Jesus came to set up a kingdom in their heart. If he's going to set up a kingdom, then where is his army? Where's his power? Where's his authority? Matthew says, I'll tell you, well, his power was sufficient enough for his kingdom. He had power over disease in Matthew chapter 8, over death, over the disasters, and over the demons. We understand in that disease that even though sin is not a disease, it's typified by the disease of leprosy. And so Jesus has power to deliver us from our sin. And God's people should say amen to that. He had power to deliver from death. We may face a physical death as far as in our body, but listen, I will never face the second death. I don't mind to die the first death. I know that's a portal where I'll be with the Lord. I have that wonderful security. Not afraid of death. Don't want to do it now. But I don't want to face the second death. Well, Pastor, what's the second death? Second death is eternal banishment from Christ. Praise God, I will never face that. I've been born again. How about you? Then he had power over the disasters and the storms of our life. So there's a stillness and a peace and a security that we can know. Praise God. I'll tell you, our whole world is shaken and chaotic right now and at war with one another. But the church of Jesus Christ, we can be secure in the rock of Christ. Tremendous power. And then he has power over the demons and the devils, as demonstrated with that demoniac of Gadara. And when he was evidencing that power in his work, the people said, get away from us. Get out of here. We don't want you. And so now Matthew transitioned in chapter number 8, and he comes into chapter number 9. And he begins to spotlight on the Lord as he is moving forward in his ministry. Now, I don't know any really spiritual way to say this other than to say what I'm about to say. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is getting ready to pick a fight. Do we have any fight pickers in the room today when you were a kid? Were you the guy that picked the fight? I was the guy that kind of shouted fight from the back and then ran behind the big guy and stood there. Some of you were fight pickers. How do I know it? Because you're still picking them today. And Jesus really is getting ready to pick a fight. understand, he knows what needs to happen. The Son of Man came to give his life. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus begins to give the Jewish authorities the evidence they need to crucify him. And in this setting in chapter 9, which you also find in Mark chapter 2 and you also find in Luke chapter 5, he's going to give them their first initial evidence. But he's going to also declare to him that he's the only king and there's only one. And so I want to read the text for you, and then I want to give you some thoughts that I hope will bless you and encourage you. Look, if you would, at verse number 1 of chapter 9, Matthew. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came unto his own city. If you're a Bible student out there and you listen to the messages and you go home and do studies that I direct you, you ought to do a study on Jesus' own people, his own city, his own word, his own person. It's a fabulous study throughout the Word of God. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. He's a paralytic. And Jesus, seeing their face, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on the earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house. What's the first word of verse number 8? But. Where are my English teachers? English teacher? You're an English teacher? No English teachers? No wonder we can't complete sentences in here. I got an English teacher right there, Joni. Joni, what form of speech is but? It's a what? A conjunction. A conjunction, if I understand it right, links thoughts, it develops, it contrasts, but it's a joining word. So Jesus has done this fabulous miracle. Why in the world would verse 8 start with but? Why wouldn't it start with and? Why wouldn't it say and when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men? Instead, it says, but. That's a contrast. You've got this great work, and then we've got this negative contrast. But, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God. Why would it do that? I'll get to that in just a moment. I want to give you five things in this passage today that when we're done will evidence that there is only one king, and his name is Christ. First thing I want to look at is the setting. It's important that you understand what is going on in this moment, because you need to understand the energy and the intensity and the animosity that is just at rage here. Jesus has come to his own city. We learn from Mark chapter 2, Luke chapter 5, that this is Capernaum. The house that they're probably talking about is Peter's house. Matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 8, verse number 14, Jesus had come into Peter's house. Scholars feel like that's where he stayed and resided when he was in Capernaum. If you remember last week, we looked at how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Most of you remembered my mother-in-law joke. Not very many remembered my message, but you remembered my mother-in-law joke. I appreciate that. And so when Jesus was in Capernaum, he stayed at Peter's house. He's among his own people here. If you go to Mark chapter 2, we learn some interesting thoughts and truths about what is happening. Look, if you would, at verse number 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. When I was growing up, they used to have a phrase, so-and-so was in the house. I got news for you. There's nothing new under the sun, according to the Bible. Straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. The house is full on the inside. It has spilled over on the outside. It is a packed house. Not so much as about the door. And he, that's Jesus, preached the word unto them. So Jesus has come to Peter's house, It has been noised that Jesus is in that house. By the way, I want it to be noised that Jesus is in the house of Plantation Baptist Church. I want it to be noised that Jesus is in your house. It ought to be evident that Jesus is in your house. And he's preaching, and the place is just packed everywhere and outside. Go to Luke chapter 5. I'll show you some of the truth about this. Helps you understand the people he's preaching to here. In verse number 17, the Bible says, And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. What law? The Old Testament law. Which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So Jesus is preaching in this house. And he's preaching to a little bit of a divided congregation. He's got people there that are honest and intently listening to the message. And he's got people there that are dishonest. And he's got people there that have a sweet spirit. And he's got people there that are filled with animosity. He's got this group of people that are the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law. They're not there to receive of him. They're there to deceive him. They're there to trick him. You could only imagine, I guess the best way for me to illustrate this is, have you ever had a family reunion and not everybody is in union? Have you ever had to plan something at your house and you've invited two people and you think, okay, now Lord, don't let them sit together, don't let them talk, don't let them move, don't let whatever, because I know if they get together, there's going to be sparks divided. You can just sense the intensity and the animosity of that. This is such that is in the house at this moment. And Jesus knows about it. Then when you put on top of that what the Bible said in the book of Luke about how the power of God was there, you've got all this deceitful animosity, intensity. You've got Jesus Christ in all of his power and glory. You've got them with hatred and deception. You've got him preaching the word of God. You've got them looking to kill him and finding in deceit. You've got him looking to expose and encourage. I mean, this place is on fire in intensity. And then, back in Matthew chapter 9, verse number 2, you find that there's one that has brought to him a man sick of the palsy lying on a bed. Yeah, we won't turn there, but you have to go to Mark and to Luke to find out that what happens is right in the middle of Jesus' message, all of a sudden there's a commotion in Peter's house, and something is on the roof. And pretty soon they can hear banging and moving up there, and pretty soon they can begin to see light coming through the roof, and somebody is up there ripping off the roof of Peter's house. Do you think you'd have been spiritual in that moment? I think I'd have went up there and said, get down, but we want to see Jesus. I don't care. See him some other time. That's my roof. But they rip off the roof, and they let their friend down. There's four of them, and the Bible says they drop him right in front of the Savior. Now, if you could only imagine the intensity up to that moment, it just gets ratcheted up unbelievable. Now that you know the setting, I want you to see the Savior. Look, if you would, at verse number 2. The Bible says, Matthew chapter 9, the Bible says that when they dropped him lying on a bed, Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy what class? Sins be forgiven thee. Turn, if you would, just back to Mark chapter 2, and look what Mark says here in verse number 5. He records, verse 4, that they had uncovered the roof, they had let him down. Verse number 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm not sure that as I'm reading the text there that I expected those words to come out of Jesus' mouth. If you were in that moment, and you saw a man being let down in the middle of the room, and you knew that he had a physical handicap, what would be what you would expect Jesus to say at that moment? Get up and walk. Son, thy sins be forgiven thee? Where did that come from? couple things you need to know about Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus Christ will always be more concerned about your spiritual salvation than he will be about your physical health. Jesus Christ will use your physical health to teach you spiritual lessons. The great physician is interested in your physical health, but that is not the primary interest of him. He's always interested in your spiritual condition. And so here they drop this man down, and Jesus doesn't care that he's paralytic. Stay with the pastor now. Jesus would rather the man be a saved paralytic than a healthy man who died and went to hell. That's interesting. Parents, you need to hear what the pastor's about ready to say. Everybody wants their kid to be whole and healthy and successful. But don't put those things above the salvation of their soul. Sometimes Jesus will use those needs to bring somebody to the end of themselves where they'll be able to receive him. So Jesus says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Pastor, how did we know that the man even wanted his sin to be forgiven? Good question. We know from the teaching of the Bible that nobody ever has been, nor will anybody ever will be, saved against their own will. There's a thought process out there, we call it hyper-Calvinism, that says that God, if God wants you to be saved, that God is going to somehow manifest himself in a way that even your own will won't be able to deny. Matter of fact, what they're saying is, whether you want to or not, God is going to save you. Let me tell you something. Unless you surrender and humble your will to Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. The Bible didn't say whosoever God wills will be saved. The Bible said whosoever will may come. Jesus said, "Come unto me." Jesus did not say against your will. So we know that the man wasn't just dropped down and Jesus just decided, "I'm going to save you." No. There's a verse in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse number 16, where the Bible says that Jesus, there will be a day when the secrets of men will be judged. I believe, according to the Bible, that this man had a secret desire to have his sins forgiven. Remember, a paralytic was a man that was not allowed to know temple worship. A paralytic was not a man that wasn't allowed to be involved in those religious rites. And so here's this man who's been a castaway because of the physical disability in his body by the religious leadership. But praise God, nobody is a castaway to Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will no wise cast out." If you go to the book of Acts chapter 10 and you read about Cornelius, Cornelius was a man who was a religious man, but he wasn't saved. He was a tither and a giver and a prayer and a good man, but he had never been born again. Peter comes. Peter is preaching in Cornelius' house. In the middle of the message, the Spirit of God fills Cornelius. Peter didn't give an invitation. Peter didn't do anything. Cornelius is sitting there listening to the message. And in the middle of that message, Cornelius said, "I receive you, Lord Jesus. I submit to you." And in that moment, he was born again. Let me tell you something. You can be born again anywhere if you'll humble yourself to the authority of Christ. "Thy sins be forgiven thee." By the way, I hope you've had your sin forgiven. I hope you've had your sin forgiven. We've seen now the Savior. I want you to see the scribes. Look, if you would, at chapter 9, verse number 3. "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man does what? Blasphemeth." Turn your head to Mark chapter 2 and look at verses 6 and 7. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but, say his name, God only? All right, so Jesus now has entered their realm. Jesus now is giving them what they want, but he's giving them what they want to get their attention. Jesus now has, in effect, declared that he is God. How did he declare he is God? He declared that by declaring that he is the one that forgives sins. When the scribes heard Jesus say that he had the authority to forgive this man's sin, their immediate thought was, you are a stinking blasphemer liar. Who do you think you are? Only God can forgive sin. Jesus, in effect, is saying, I'm God. And by the way, he is God. They killed him for four reasons. They called him a blasphemer. Here's the initial introduction Jesus gave them. They said, you're a friend of publicans and sinners, which means you're dishonest. They said that you have neglected the law. And the fourth reason was they said he violated the Sabbath. Those were the charges that they brought, and that they said, kill the man for these offenses. Jesus has just given them one. Now remember, the scribe was a dishonest person when it came to the Lord in this aspect. This is what they're doing. I want you to look at something here. Look at verse number 3. Do you have a red letter Bible? Do you have where your part of your Bible is red and part is black? In verse number 3, what color is the ink on your Bible? It's black. What is that for, Pastor? That means that these are Matthew's words as the Spirit of God led him to write. These are not words quoted from the Lord Jesus. Any words you see quoted from the Lord Jesus that he spoke in person are red words. So when I come to verse number 3, it's very interesting. It says, and behold, certain of the scribes said, what's that word? Within themselves. This man blasphemeth. How in the world does Matthew know what these people are thinking in their brain? Have you ever had a conversation with somebody and the whole time you're saying polite words, you're thinking something else? I hope that's not when you're talking to me. How does Matthew know what a scribe is thinking? To where Matthew could write in his gospel that these guys over here are thinking that he's a blasphemer and that he's a liar and that only God can forgive sins. How does he do that? How does he know their secret? That's interesting. Look at verse number 4. And Jesus, knowing their, what class? Their thoughts. Interesting. Look in Mark chapter 2, verse number 8. And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart? I got news for you. Jesus Christ knows every one of our thoughts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows you're thinking about that roast. He knows what you're thinking about him. He knows what you're thinking about the preacher. What are you thinking about the Word of God? There's not a thought that you have ever had that Jesus Christ doesn't know. Am I the only person that is intimidated by that, or does that kind of get your attention? See, in Mark chapter 2, verse number 8, Jesus, they are reasoning and Jesus is perceiving. The scribe is reasoning his thoughts and Jesus is reading his thoughts. And Jesus is reading his thoughts and perceiving them as he is having them. I tell you, there's nothing more frustrating to have somebody know your next move or anticipate your thoughts. Malcolm and I were having a conversation earlier today, and we were talking about the message, and he was linking being able to read your opponent kind of in a martial arts kind of way. He referred it to martial arts. I referred it to marriage, kind of the same thing. You know, you remember, men, when now your wife is reading your mind? She knows what you're going to say, when you're going to say it, finishes your sentence. You're like, would you please get out of my mind? Be gracious enough to let me have one complete thought and sentence on my own. Jesus is reading their mind. It's amazing what he does here. Now watch this. He links their secret thoughts to another part of their body. Look, if you would, at verse number 4. Matthew 9. Wherefore, in red it says, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your what? Hearts. Jesus says, your evil thoughts are coming from your evil heart. Now, I want you to hold your hand here. I need you to look and read a verse at Matthew chapter 15. Go to Matthew 15, because you need this verse to help with our culture today. In Matthew chapter 15, look at verse number 19. For out of the, say that word, heart, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies are not the result of mental illness. I don't preach a lot about politics, but let the Bible set our politics straight. All politics should be submitted to the Word of God. I know that our nation wants to focus on mental illness, and they want to say that a man will go into a school and take a gun and murder children, and a man will molest a child, a woman will hurt something, and they'll all do it because of mental illness. That is not true. Murder comes from an evil heart, not from mental illness. If you're here and you're in adultery, you don't have a problem, you have an evil heart. If you're a thief, it comes from your heart. A liar doesn't lie for any other reason than his heart is a lying heart. By the way, the Bible says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Well, I'm not a liar, I just don't always tell the truth. Okay? I won't want to be you when you stand before God and God judges what lying is and what lying isn't. I promise you, he'll know what's right. Amen. You have people sitting here in this moment with Jesus. He declares himself to be God, and they rage, and their thoughts begin to just come at him with a veracity and a ferociousness. And Jesus reads and perceives their thoughts and says, you have an evil heart. Now, these were people that would never stay or dream that they have an evil heart. But now Jesus is picking the fight and he's exposing them. He says, why reason you in your evil heart? I want to stop. I want to be very careful so I don't hurt you and you understand something. Pastor, if I get a wicked and perverted and filthy and lustful thought, does that mean I have a wicked heart? No. If I get a thought of intent evil that's there, does that mean that my heart is evil? No. A man and a woman cannot control the thoughts that come into your mind, but you can control what is done with those thoughts. Just because a man gets a lustful thought doesn't mean that you're a whoremonger. If you entertain that thought and you give that thought lodging and you give that thought an emotional response, you've sinned. Your responsibility and my responsibility is to judge all of our thoughts. So when a thought comes into my mind, I've got to either, I judge that thought according to the Bible, according to the Lord Jesus. If that thought reckons in agreement with Jesus Christ, I receive that thought. If that thought comes into my mind and it is against the Word of God, I arrest that thought. I grab it. And I say, you will not exalt yourself above the authority of Christ. I dispose of you. Under the blood of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's nothing greater than a clean thought life. But these men, they hated him. And their thoughts were exposing them. And Jesus is reading them. He links it to their heart. So, we can be all religious on the outside. But if our thoughts right now are at enmity with Christ, that is exposing to you that our hearts are at enmity with Christ. Second thing he does with this, I love verse number 5 of Matthew chapter 9 because it evidences that Jesus is not a coward. I get so sick and tired of people thinking that Jesus is a coward. Matthew's pointing him as a king. Now, Jesus has confronted them in their thought process, exposing their heart. And then in verse number 5, he meets them in the teeth of their argument. He's getting ready to confront them and say, put them up. So he says in verse number 5, what's easier? What's easier in your mind? To say, thy sin be forgiven? Or to say, arise and walk? What is he doing? He is confronting them at their point of neglect. He is not afraid of their denial. He is not afraid of their aggression. He is exposing them. You want to say I'm a liar? Let's talk about lying. You want to say I don't have power? Let's meet with power. You want to say that I'm not good? I'll meet you with goodness. You want to say that I can't keep you? I'll meet you with strength. You want to say I want to meet you? I can't give you peace? I'll meet you with peace. Whatever you think in your mind that I cannot do, I challenge you with that. What is easier for you? What is he doing? He's proving himself that he is not any match for any wicked heart. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I get people all the time that want to deny him and they want to say, I won't come to him because he's not good. I won't come to him because he can't do this. I won't come. And Jesus will meet you in that moment. He'll meet you in your thought process. He'll confront you in that whatever you've got at him that denies his deity, he will say, what is easier for you? That's what he's doing to them. Let's have it out, and let's have it out now. You're sitting there, and these scribes, you're mocking me, and you hate me, and these are your thoughts, and you can't wait to just do that. Let's do it here, now, outside. I don't want to do that with him. I want to humble myself. What do you think's easier? And then he makes a declaration in verse number 6 that is just fascinating. But that ye may what, class? Know that the Son of Man hath power on, say that word, earth, to forgive sins. He saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go into thine house. All right. Jesus says, it's on. Let's talk about jurisdiction. That's the word power. That's the word authority in the text. Let's talk about jurisdiction. You see, I came to earth to set up a kingdom. A kingdom that I have the rightful authority and the jurisdiction to handle. I have jurisdiction to forgive sin on the earth. He came to forgive their sin, but they wouldn't take it. And by the way, let's just be real clear about something. Earth is where your sin must be forgiven. Do you believe that I love you? Amen. We're not sure now, Pastor. Let me talk to my Catholic friends. Catholic friends, no such thing as salvation after death. No forgiveness after you have gone off the earth. No such thing as purgatory is ever mentioned in the Bible. Purgatory is never mentioned. There's no place of it. It does not exist in reality. It doesn't exist in the mind of God. The only time the Bible ever uses the word purge is talking about the blood of Jesus Christ that purges me from my sin, and I better be purged before I die. No reason, Christian, for you would ever light a candle for the dead. Tell me you don't go light candles for the dead. You've got to have more Bible knowledge than that. If you go and light a candle for the dead, you do not understand the Word of God. The dead are either with the Lord or they're in hell. They've had their opportunity. Their sin is what it is. The just are just. The unrighteous are unrighteous. Jesus said the jurisdiction for salvation is on the earth. You must have your sin forgiven. That's in the Bible. Read it for yourself. He is infiltrating their jurisdiction. They ruled the earth. He came and said, so you know that I've got power on the earth. What's easier? Forgive his sinner, make him walk. Now, I love what he does in verse number 6. He crushes their pride. Verse number 6, he says, arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And verse number 7 says, and he arose and departed to his house, and God's people said, amen. He's destroying. He said, you want to have it out? You want to deny me? I'll show you my power. And by the way, Matthew chapter 28, all power and all authority has been given to Jesus Christ. And they could do nothing. Absolutely nothing. He crushed them with that power. Go to Luke chapter 5, if you would, please. Make my final point, we'll be done. Look, if you would, at verse number 26. We're coming back to Matthew 9, but look at Luke 5, 26. Actually, verse 20, 25. And immediately he rose up before them. He took up that whereon he lay, and he departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen, what's that word? Strange things. Okay. So what happened? What's missing in verse number 26? They saw it. They were amazed. Glorified, they filled with fear. They said, we've seen strange things today. But what's missing? Who's missing in 26? Jesus. They didn't do a blame thing. When you come back to Matthew chapter 9, you got your finger, can you do this in your Bible? In Matthew chapter 9, verse number 8, it doesn't start with and. But it's a contrast. It doesn't link. It's separating. They saw that, but they marveled. They glorified God, which had given power unto who? Unto who? Men. They didn't do anything. They didn't receive the Lord. They weren't born again. Oh, they were religious and they were stirred and everybody was amazed and filled. And they said, we've never seen God give power to men. In John chapter 3, one of the most famous men to ever be saved was a man named who? Nicodemus. Here's Nicodemus, a Pharisee. He comes to Jesus by night after all of this. And Nicodemus walks up and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art come from God. Amazed, marveled, blown out of his mind. No man can do the works that thou doest except thou be sent of God. And Jesus looked at that man and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be what class? Born again. Don't flatter me. If you look at Luke chapter 5, come back to Luke chapter 5. Oh, the Bible is so precious. I'm in Mark 2. Mark 2 is precious too, but Luke 5 is precious. And they were all amazed, and they glorified who, class? God. But they hated Jesus. You cannot love God and hate Jesus. Jesus Christ is God. That's what Matthew's telling the whole nation. You stand there and you say, we marvel at you, God. We hate you, Jesus. And Jesus says, I am God. I have power over the physical part of your life. I have power to forgive you of your sin. I'm the Messiah. And they didn't want anything to do with him. Let me tell you, if you're going to get to the Father, you're coming by the Son. And I think we live in a whole world today that marvels at God, and they deny Jesus, and they think they're okay, but they're not. Have you come to the person of Jesus Christ? There's only one King, and He's it. Amen? Second thing, church, I got 2 seconds for you. I'm late, I know. Relax. Jesus used physical authority and power in that man's health to demonstrate saving power. He used earthly power to demonstrate heavenly power. See, Jesus Christ has power over all. So not only does Jesus have power to save your sin, He's got power to keep your marriage. He's got power to keep you in your disability. He's got power to keep your finances. He's got power and control over the decisions and wisdom and the needs of your life. Jesus demonstrated that physical power so that they could know that He had it on this earth. Listen, Jesus has power on our earth, in our lives. And stop waiting for that bright and fair day when you're going to stand before God and someday it's going to be all okay. It's okay now because we have Jesus now. We're so trained and so, I don't even know what the word, robotic, that we just think, one day when I get to heaven, it'll all be okay. But I got news for you. The kingdom of God one day will be on the earth, but the kingdom of God came into my heart when I was a little boy. That kingdom is real. It is powerful. The authority of that life is King of the world. He's King of kings. He's Lord of lords. And He's got touch over everything in my life. And I belong to Him. You can know that. We need Him to evidence His power in our lives. There's only one King, man. And that's Christ. 2 Corinthians 6:2 said, today's the day of salvation. They went home marveled, but they went home lost. I hope and pray you've been saved. Shall we pray?